1 Kings chapter 16. There is a record given here of some of the wicked kings who ruled over Israel from the time of Jeroboam and onwards. The kingdom was divided after Solomon's death. And you remember how the 10 tribes went one way and the other 2 tribes went the other way. And Israel went into a period of deep apostasy. We'll speak more of that later. But in the midst of this, there arose up a king called Omri. We're going to read about him and the aftermath of his reign. 1 Kings 16 and verse 21. Then were the people of Israel divided into 2 parts. Half of the people followed Tibni, the son of Ginath, to make him king, and half followed Omri. But the people that followed Omri prevailed against the people that followed Tibni, the son of Ginath. So Tibni died, and Omri reigned. In the 31st year of Asa, king of Judah, began Omri to reign over Israel 12 years. 6 years reigned he in Tirzah. And he bought the hill Samaria of Shemer for 2 talents of silver, and built on the hill, and called the name of the city which he built after the name of Shemer, owner of the hill, Samaria. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. Now the rest of the acts of Omri which he did, and his might that he showed, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Omri slept with his fathers, and was buried in Samaria, and Ahab his son reigned in his stead. And in the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab the son of Omri to reign over Israel. And Ahab the son of Omri reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. And Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord, above all that were before him. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And Ahab made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. In his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Joshua the son of Nun. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Amen. As a general statement, I could say this morning that every part of God's word is of relevance to each successive generation. The Bible never goes out of date. And there are lessons that can and should be learned by people in all ages from that which is recorded in the pages of Holy Writ. In the New Testament, in 2 portions, in Romans chapter 15 and then in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we are shown the relevance of Scripture to all succeeding generations. Romans 15 verse 4 says, For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. So we know from that statement that all the things that have been recorded in Scripture, whether they be history or prophecy, or whether they be devotional material like poetry, these things have all been written for our benefit, for our learning. And in 1 Corinthians 10 and verse number 11, we further read, "Now all these things happened unto them," and he's referring to particular periods in Israelite history, and the things that happened to those people, "they happened to them for ensamples," or for examples, or for types, "and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come." So we can be instructed by Scripture, and we can be admonished and taught by the Scripture. Obviously then, as we come to the book of 1 Kings, where it records the details surrounding the life of Elijah the prophet, there is much that we can learn for our own day and generation from the biblical narrative. Elijah's story is the story of one who stood boldly and fearlessly for God in an evil day and generation. Now, some might be tempted to think that this narrative concerning Elijah and his life, that it's only valuable to those who would have a special interest in the ancient history of kings and kingdoms. However, I agree with one who observed that the struggle between Elijah and Ahab is being played out again in our own day and age. For the life of Elijah speaks to all God's faithful people to not grow discouraged in the struggle, because God's cause is going to ultimately prevail. We, with the help of the Lord, are going to look at the life of Elijah in coming Lord's days. I have to say, Elijah is one of my favorite characters in all of the Bible. He was a mighty man of God. He was a fearsome as well as a fearless character. We read on one occasion when someone was asking what this man was like, he said, "He is a very hairy man." And he was one who was clothed with a leather girdle, and was one that you can imagine was quite fearsome even in his appearance. But yet he was a servant of the Lord. And we're going to look at Elijah's sudden arrival on the page of sacred history and the background to that this morning. I have three things to say by way of introduction to the life of this man of God. First of all, I want us to think about the apostasy of the period. This was a day of tremendous declension and apostasy from God. You've only to read the portions that lead up to 1 Kings 17 to understand what kind of day Elijah ministered in. Things were really dark in the nation of Israel. After the death of Solomon, the son of David the king, Solomon's kingdom split into two parts. There was the southern kingdom, ruled over by Rehoboam, and the northern kingdom, ruled over by Jeroboam. Now, Jeroboam was a wicked man. The Bible tells us in 1 Kings chapter 15 about how that he did evil in the Lord's sight, but it also tells us that there were others who followed in his train. For example, at the end of 1 Kings 15, it says of Baasha that he did evil in the sight of the Lord and walked in the way of Jeroboam, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. It's very interesting to read about Jeroboam way back in 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. 1 Kings chapter 12 and verse 28. It tells us about Jeroboam, whereupon the king took counsel and made two calves of gold, and said unto them, "It is too much for you to go up to Jerusalem. Behold thy gods, O Israel, which brought thee up out of the land of Egypt." Jeroboam fell into the same sin as Aaron, the brother of Moses. He set up two calves, supposed to be representations of Jehovah God, which God had forbidden in the second commandment. He set them up in two places, one in Bethel. Verse 29 of 1 Kings 12 says he set one there, Bethel, and Bethel, of course, means the house of God. Setting up idolatry in the house of God. And the other put he in Dan. That's very interesting that he mentions Dan, because that's where Micah came from. You read about him in the book of Judges chapter 18 and how that he hired a priest for himself and set up idolatry in that place. So here was a place where the people of Israel were already used to idolatry. And Jeroboam thought it would be a good thing in order to hold on to his people by a political move, not just a religious one, but by a political move, he would stop the people from going to the southern kingdom of Judah, to Jerusalem, to worship. And he would set up his own equivalent of that worship in Dan and in Bethel, so the people could go to those temples in his own territories, in the extreme north to Dan, in the extreme south at Bethel. In each of those he placed a golden calf, and by this he made Israel to sin. But as you read on through the history, you find that the apostasy continued. With a man called Nadab, in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, and verse 26. 1 Kings 15, verse 26. It says of Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the way of his father, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin. So Nadab continued this wickedness. Then, verse 27 speaks of another. And Baasha, the son of Ahijah, of the house of Issachar, conspired against him. And Baasha smote him at Gibbethon, which belonged to the Philistines, for Nadab and all Israel laid siege to Gibbethon. And you see here, this was a history of bloodshedding. For in verse 29, it says, it came to pass when he reigned that he smote all the house of Jeroboam. He left not to Jeroboam any that breathed until he had destroyed him. Of course, that was a fulfillment of God's word, and it was in effect a judgment upon the house of Jeroboam, as we read in verses 29 and 30. Then Baasha was followed by another wicked man. Chapter 16 and verses 8 and 9. In the 26th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Elah, the son of Baasha, to reign over Israel in Tirzah 2 years. And his servant Zimri, captain of half his chariots, conspired against him, as he was in Tirzah, drinking himself drunk in the house of Arza, steward of his house in Tirzah. And Zimri went in and smote him and killed him in the 27th year of Asa, king of Judah, and reigned in his stead. So this history of bloodshed and idolatry continued until another man came to the throne after Zimri. His name was Omri. Chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. So he was more wicked even than Jeroboam and all the other kings in between. For, verse 26 says, he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. So there was widespread wickedness that prevailed in the country. And that wickedness, finally under Ahab, was institutionalized by the state. Ahab went further than all the rest, because you read in chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, that Ahab the son of Omri did evil in the sight of the Lord above all that were before him. So here you have another step forward in wickedness. Here's a man who's worse even than Omri, his father, of whom God had said that he did worse than all that were before him. So there is this increasing apostasy and this increasing wickedness in the nation. What did Ahab do? Verse 31 of 1 Kings 16. And it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam the son of Nebat, that he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal and worshipped him. This man, Ahab, it says of him that he did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. And that came to pass because he was a weak man. He became the tool of a crafty, unscrupulous, and cruel woman who herself was steeped in idolatry. For Jezebel was the daughter of Ethbaal. You see that even in her father's name, the false god was represented. Ethbaal is referred to there as the king of the Zidonians, but actually history records that he was also a high priest of Baal. So Jezebel was brought up in this Baal worship, which was a most sensual and filthy form of idolatry. Orgies were often held in connection with the so-called worship of the gods of Baal. You'll see sometimes in the Bible it talks about Balaam, not Balaam the person, A-A-M, but Baal with I-M on the end, which refers to the plurality of gods that were represented by the chief deity, Baal, which was the idol of the Zidonians. It says of Ahab, verse 32 of 1 Kings 16, and he reared up an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. So he went way further than Jeroboam, in that he was now not making representations of Jehovah God, but of another God altogether. And it says that he made a grove. Verse 33, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Ahab, through this intermarriage with a heathen woman, did more to institutionalize idolatry in Israel than anybody that had ever gone before him. This was the day into which Elijah came. If I could just say something about Jezebel, not only was she involved in the setting up of Baal worship, but the twin worship of Astarte. You say, well, what is that? Well, among these Baal worshippers, there was a representation of the male god, which is Baal, and the female god, which was Astarte. And they had fertility rites that they practiced in relation to their worship. They believed that Baal was a god of fertility, that he was a god that brought prosperity in nature. He was the god who would bring rain from heaven. He was the god who would bring fruitfulness to the earth. And it's in that context that Elijah said, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Baal is not God. Jehovah is God. But terrible things were happening in that day. Ahab and his wife built a temple for Baal in Samaria. And if you study 2 Kings chapter 10, you'll see from verse 21 there that the capital of the kingdom, Samaria, had a temple in it that was large enough to contain huge crowds of worshippers. Multitudes of people could come to that temple. And this all taking place where formerly the Lord had been worshipped. You know, it's a sad thing to see the increase of apostasy in a land. But I believe that this is exactly what's happening in our Western nations today. The very same process, the increase of apostasy and declension from God, ignorance of the Word of God, open defiance of the law of God and the commandments of God. All of this was happening in the day in which Elijah ministered. Shrines and temples, apparently history records, began to rise in all parts of the land of Israel in honor of these false deities. Whilst the altars of Jehovah were ruthlessly broken down, and we'll come to that in due course in 1 Kings 18. The schools of the prophets were shut up. The fires of persecution were lit. The prophets were hunted down. They were slain by the sword. And all of that we learn from the later portions, where in 1 Kings chapter 19, when Elijah was speaking to the Lord, he said in verse 10, 1 Kings 19 verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. So here's evidence of what I'm saying. God's men were persecuted and only for the intervention of the pious Obadiah, who with great difficulty saved a few of them, about 100 of them, in the caves of Carmel, fed them at the risk of his own life, they would have all been wiped out. It was at this period that Elijah came on the scene, when the whole land seemed given over to apostasy, when wickedness was institutionalized by the state. Furthermore, though, I must point out that in 1 Kings 16, Ahab was not only more wicked than those that were before him, but also more bold and brazen in his defiance of God. Because when you read the last verse of 1 Kings 16, it tells us there that in his days did Hiel the Bethelite build Jericho. He laid the foundation thereof in Abiram his firstborn, and set up the gates thereof in his youngest son Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which is spake by Joshua the son of Nun. If you go back in your Bible to the book of Joshua, to the chapter 6, you'll see there that God had pronounced a curse upon anybody who would dare to rebuild the city that he destroyed. You know how Jericho was destroyed by the Lord? The walls of Jericho fell down. And by the way, the walls of Jericho fell down not like that, but like that. The ground opened up and the walls fell down in. How do you know that? Because the children of Israel had no difficulty getting into the city. They didn't have to climb over any rubble. The Bible says in Joshua chapter 6 that the walls fell down under it. You'll see that in the margin of Joshua 6 verse 20, that when the people shouted with a great shout, the wall fell down flat. And the Hebrew is under it. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they took the city. And by the way, that's why the house of Rahab was not destroyed. Because her house was built on top of the wall. So that when the walls fell down under them, the only house that was left standing was the house of Rahab. Such was the mercy of God toward her. But God destroyed that city and said in Joshua 6, verse 26 through Joshua, and Joshua adjured them at that time, saying, cursed be the man before the Lord that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in his firstborn, and in his youngest son shall he set up the gates of it. And that curse was carried out when judgment was visited upon the firstborn and the youngest son of Hiel the Bethelite, according to the word of the Lord. You see, God's word is true. God keeps his promises. God fulfills, furthermore, his threatenings. But all of this, I tell you to illustrate the point of the apostasy of the period into which Ahab came to minister. And I think as you look at this history, similarities can most definitely be seen in our own day and generation. This is an age of idolatry. This is an age of sensuality. There are people today who worship the god of sensuality and sex. This is an age when idolatry is rampant. And I don't just mean in churches, but in the lives of the people, where people worship mammon, where people worship things, where people worship all sorts of different activities rather than worshiping the Lord God of Israel. The apostasy of the period. But furthermore, I could point out the apathy of the people. And I think that this has already been illustrated by what Elijah said there in 1 Kings 19. For he didn't say merely that Ahab and Jezebel had killed the prophets of the Lord, but he says, 1 Kings 19 verse 10, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant. They had left the Lord. They had forsaken their covenant relationship with Jehovah God. God is referred to over and over again, in fact referred to by Elijah himself, as the Lord God of Israel. The Lord God of Israel. But Israel, the people of Israel, had forsaken his covenant. And he said, they've thrown down thine altars and slain thy prophets with the sword. What a sad truth this is. That not only was there apostasy in the nation, but hardly anybody was distressed at the situation. There was hardly any concern about it. The people loved to have it so. 1 Kings 16, verse 26, talks about the sin wherewith Jeroboam made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities. The people freely indulged themselves in this idolatry and sensuality. It was a day of great compromise. In a portion that we will study later on, in chapter 18 of 1 Kings, Elijah challenged the people of Israel in verse 21. Elijah came unto all the people and said, "How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him." Quite clear, unambiguous choice. But notice what happened. And the people answered him not a word. The people answered him not a word. It was a day of compromise. It was a day of selling out the things of God. The people of Israel were not concerned about the apostasy that was prevalent in their nation. And I wonder today how concerned we are about the things that we witness around us. How concerned are we at the forward march of false religion? Because there's no doubt about it. False religion is making headway in the country. You have areas of this nation where Sikh temples, Hindu temples, Islamic mosques are springing up. You have the increase of the cults, the Mormons, the Watchtower Society, various other shades of opinion. You have all of these on the march today. And how concerned are we at the apostasy that is taking place? Because you see, there's only one God. And he's the Lord God of Israel, Jehovah, the covenant-keeping God. But it's as if he is as a stranger and as a wayfaring man in the land. The apathy of the people. But I want particularly today to concentrate not just on the apostasy of the period and the apathy of the people, but the appearance of the prophet. You know, this is a really remarkable statement in 1 Kings 17. Without any prior introduction to this man, without any reference being made to his genealogy, his background, his parents, the Bible simply says, "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." The first thing I want to say about this, in this appearance of God's prophet, is that God never leaves himself without a witness in any generation. That is something that we can mark throughout the ages of human history. God has always had somebody to speak his word. Even in the darkest days of church history, the Lord had voices that were raised against the wickedness all around. You'll see that was true in biblical history. When it seems that nobody else walked with God, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, and Enoch walked with God. And he had a testimony. The Bible says his testimony was that he pleased God. Before his translation, he had that testimony. And he was not found. They looked for him after he was gone, because God took him. Think of Noah. Noah the 8th person, a preacher of righteousness. Just him and his wife, his three sons, Shem, Ham and Japheth, and their three wives, on that boat that God told them to make, the ark. And the Lord destroyed the entire world of the ungodly, but delivered Noah and his family. Noah was a voice for God in a day of evil. And so it is throughout church history. We think of the Reformation, which we mark this month. And on the last day of the month, the 31st of October, we particularly mark the Protestant Reformation. For that was the day when, back there in 1521, Luther nailed his thesis, his 95 theses, to the door of the church in Wittenberg in Germany. A protest against the false doctrines and wickedness of the church that he was in. A lone voice of a man who became known as the monk who shook the world. God never leaves himself without a witness. And he has not done so in the day in which we live either. There's a great statement made in Isaiah chapter 59. And it's verse 19. And it's not only a statement of truth, it's also a promise from the Lord. Isaiah 59 verse 19, halfway through the verse. When the enemy shall come in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him. And actually it could be translated, the Spirit of the Lord shall put him to flight. And that's what happened in the day of Elijah. Here was a man who seemed to be all on his own, a servant of the Lord, one who believed in God, one who was redeemed by the blood of Christ, and who had the righteousness of Christ imputed to him, though he lived centuries before the Savior died. He trusted in Jehovah, the God of Israel. And who is Jehovah but the Lord Jesus Christ himself? For his name, Joshua, means Jehovah is salvation. Elijah comes on the scene quite unannounced. An old preacher called Bishop Hall said that Elijah came on the scene like a tempest sweeps in, and he went out like a whirlwind. So he came in like a tempest, he went out like a whirlwind, unannounced. He suddenly arrives on the page of sacred history, and he's got a message from God. He's sent by God. What to do? To challenge the apostasy that was in the land. And he challenged it at the highest level. For here he is. We're not sure if it's in the palace of the king or where it is. But he's certainly speaking to the king, to this wicked man Ahab. And he says, Ahab, as Jehovah, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there's not going to be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And then he just leaves and goes where God tells him to go. Every time I read this portion, I always think of John Knox, the great Protestant reformer of Scotland, because he did the exact same thing, putting his finger under the nose of Mary, Queen of Scots, that wicked, evil woman, and told her what God said. And in fact, even reduced her to tears, which was apparently from history not easy to do. If you ever go to Scotland, you'll find that the Scots make much of Mary, Queen of Scots, as if she was a wonderful thing. She was nothing but a strumpet and a whore. A wicked woman who introduced all manner of idolatry to Scotland. Idolatry which was smashed under the leadership of John Knox. Elijah was a bold, fearless servant of the Lord. But I want you to notice in the appearance of this prophet his title. He's simply called Elijah the Tishbite. Now, Tishbe, apparently, was a small village in the mountains of Gilead. Elijah, we believe, was a rugged character because of where he came from. He came from the mountainous, rocky regions of Gilead. In fact, the word Gilead means rocky. So he was a mountain man. Some of you will have met guys like that, fearsome characters from the mountains, who seem, maybe to you anyway, to be a little bit uncivilized. Elijah might have looked like that. But he was a man of God. And it's interesting that his name is Elijah, which literally means, my God is Jehovah, or as some believe it could also be translated, my God is strength, or God is my strength. My God is Jehovah. I feel, although there's no apparent evidence for it in Scripture, but I personally feel that Elijah came from godly stock because his parents gave him that name. My God is Jehovah. Here he is in the midst of apostasy. Here he is in the midst of all manner of wickedness under the rule of these several kings after Jeroboam. And he's given the name by his parents, "My God is Jehovah." So there was a witness even in that. There was a testimony even in that. There was a witness against the false gods of Baal, even in his name. Now, I don't say that parents always have to give their children Bible names. We have at least one Elijah in our church. And that's good. It's not necessary for you to do that to show that you're a Christian. But it is necessary for us as parents to bring our children up in the fear, nurture, and the admonition of the Lord. It is necessary for us to teach our children the things of God. And Elijah was a man who had been taught the things of God. He had come to know the Lord. That's why he could say, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand." Or literally, he's referring to the fact that he's one whom I serve. There was a title here that shows us his jealousy for the God by which he was named. 1 Kings chapter 19 again and verse 10 shows us his own testimony. "I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts." Here's a man who loved the Lord so much that he was concerned about the apostasy. He was jealous for God, not in an evil way, but one who loved the honor of his Savior. Isn't it an interesting thing that though Elijah would appear to us to be a most fearsome character, yet he was a Christ-like man? How do you know that? Well, go to the New Testament and see there in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13. Matthew 16 verse 13, "When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' And they said, 'Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets.'" So there were people even in the day when Christ walked this earth who thought that Jesus was Elijah. Come back again. Of course, Elijah did come back again. And Elijah, as well as being a prophet who denounced the apostasy, was one who knew about the sufferings and the work of Christ. Because when you go to Matthew chapter 17, you read a very interesting incident. It is our Lord's transfiguration, when the Lord went up the mountain with Peter, James, and John. And what happened there? Matthew 17 verse number 3, "And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias," which is the English transliteration from the Greek for Elijah, "talking with him." And what were they talking about? They were talking about the Lord's decease. You study it out in your Bible, and you'll find that that's exactly what they were talking about. They were referring to the Lord's death that he would accomplish for his people. Says it there, and actually if you want the reference, in Luke chapter 9, verses 30 and 31. "Behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, who appeared in glory, and spake of his decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." So Elijah talked about the sufferings of Christ. And so do all the true prophets of the Lord. A man is not a messenger of God unless he knows how to talk about Christ. To talk about the sufferings of Christ and the righteousness of Christ. It may surprise some people to think that Elijah was a Christ-like man, but he certainly was. Though at the same time, he was a bold and uncompromising prophet. Such was our Lord too. Away with this notion of a namby-pamby, fairy-type critter that walked the earth, saying nothing to anybody about anything. Oh, our Lord Jesus Christ was not just gentle Jesus, meek and mild, but is one who denounced in the strongest terms the iniquity of his day. "Woe unto you." Read Matthew 23. See what the Lord had to say about the apostates of his day. "Generation of vipers, whited sepulchres." Not exactly charming language. But you see, every true prophet of the Lord will denounce the evil of his day. His title. Let's think also about his testimony. Elijah believed in the living God. And that, of course, was in stark contrast to Ahab and the idolatrous system that he had set up. Because the Baal worshippers were essentially worshippers of idols. Idols of wood and of stone. The Bible shows us clearly how that they set up altars and set up idols in the house of the Lord and in the place where God was worshipped. But Elijah's testimony was to the living God. Baal worship was the worship of dumb idols. You'd say, well, that's sort of outdated these days, isn't it? Don't you believe it? Don't you believe it? In fact, the other day, my wife and I and the Dodsons were in a Chinese restaurant in Banff in Canada. We were greatly grieved to see right there in the entranceway on the way in, there was the God shelf with fresh fruit on it and candles lit and a statue supposedly of Buddha there in the middle. And another one further down the restaurant up on a higher shelf with fresh oranges sitting there. And they'll just sit there, you know, until they rot. And you not just find that in Banff, you'll find that in Hawaii as well, where there are many Buddhists. And in the hotel room where we were staying in Banff, instead of the usual copy of the Word of God in the drawer, there was a copy of the teachings of Buddha. Idolatry. The worship of the works of men's hands. But Elijah stood against it and had a testimony right away against it by saying, Jehovah, God of Israel, liveth. God was a living reality to this man. The God who liveth. Is God a living reality to you? Or is he just a point of orthodoxy, a belief that you have, a doctrine? Or is he a real person? Elijah had a living, everyday relationship with God where he said, I know that the Lord God of Israel lives because I stand before him. I stand in his presence. I'm in his presence right now. Even though I'm in the presence of the highest potentate in the land, even Ahab the king, I'm in the presence of a higher than that. I'm in the presence of the King of Kings, the God who liveth. And I tell you today, folks, God is alive. He is the living and true God. The Lord Jesus is not dead. He is alive. Let's not just refer to Christ as if we are referring to him always in the past tense. You ever notice that people do that? They talk about, you know, Jesus was this and Jesus was that and Jesus did do this and he did do that. But I prefer not only to talk about the Jesus who was, but the Jesus who is. He lives. He lives. Christ Jesus lives today. Revelation 1 verse 18. This is the same one that Elijah's talking about. He's speaking himself. Jesus is talking to John the Beloved. And he says, I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and of death. Jesus is alive. But notice then, before whom I stand. He really meant by this, whose servant I am. This terminology, by the way, is used in other parts of Scripture, before whom I stand. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse number 8, it says, at that time the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless in his name unto this day. So to stand before the Lord was to serve him as if in his presence. And isn't that what we all should be doing? Serving the Lord each day as if in his presence. Because you see, the reality is we are in his presence. A preacher once said we should learn to cultivate the presence of God in our lives. And oh, how we would be kept from sin if we could only understand that we are always in his presence. The psalmist said, I have set the Lord always before me. I have set the Lord always before me. We're always in his sight. We're always in his presence. We never get away from his presence. Luke chapter 1 verse 19 says, The angel answering said to Zacharias, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee these glad tidings. Elijah was one who stood in the presence of God. And so do we. He's always with us. We're always in His presence. Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Standing before even the greatest men on this earth, we should remember that we're standing in the presence of the King. We ought to be more conscious of His presence than of the presence of any other. His testimony. God was a living reality. But then notice His training. Because there was something prior to this appearance of Elijah. Now you're not going to get that from the passage itself. It just looks like he's come out of nowhere and he's arrived on the scene of history. Where has he been? Well, there's a clue here. Because he says in this statement to Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years. But according to my word. All right, let's think about those years. Go to chapter 18, verse 1. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, Go sow thyself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth. Now then, let's go to the New Testament and to the comments of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we need to learn to read the Bible very carefully. Everything that's in it is there for a purpose. And when we come to Luke 4 and verse 25, the Lord Jesus says, But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land. How long did the famine last? 3 years and 6 months. Now what does that tell us? That tells us that though Elijah was going in the third year to tell him there's going to be rain, there's going to be relief from the famine, there had been a 6 month period before that, before he stood in the presence of Ahab. What was he doing during those 6 months? Let's go to the book of James chapter 5. James chapter 5, verse 17. It's the same character that's being referred to here. Elias, or Elijah, was a man. Let's just stop there. He was not an angel. He was not a superhuman character. You know, we look at these men of the Bible and say, well, I wish I could be like that, but no way. Well, let's read. Elias was a man, subject to like passions as we are. You know what that means? He was just like us. That's exactly what that means. He was a man just like you and I, a human being, with the same difficulties, the same discouragements, the same temptations, the same tendencies. A man of like passions as we are. But look, and he prayed earnestly, which literally means he prayed in his prayer. He really prayed that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again and the heaven gave rain, etc. Think about this. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. That tells me that he started praying 6 months before he met Ahab, and he prayed for those 6 months earnestly that there might be no rain. And God did that. It rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So what are we saying? The drought was 6 months into existence when he stood before Ahab. It had already begun to kick in. What are we saying about his training? It was a training that took place at the throne of grace. Elijah did not dare to go to stand before that powerful king in his own strength. But he had been praying for a long time before he stood in the presence of Ahab. Arthur Pink's comment on this was, prayer in private was the source of his power in public. What a challenge there is in that. Prayer in private was the source of his power in public. Oh, Elijah was faithful and fervent in supplication. He was a man of prayer, just like his master, just like the Lord Jesus. Elijah was a man who knew the living God face to face. As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, I've been praying to this God. There's not going to be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. Apparently that part of Israel was noted for its refreshing dews that would come down in the evenings and in the mornings, so that even if it hadn't rained for a long period of time, yet there was still vegetation. There was still a refreshing of the land, but there wasn't going to be even the dew. God was sending judgment upon the people. Now, there was a reason for this. Because when you go back in the Old Testament, you'll find in the book of Deuteronomy that there was a promise given by God, actually a threatening of what would happen if the nation turned aside from him. You'll find it in Deuteronomy chapter 11 and verse 16. Here's what God said to the people who were in covenant with him, even the nation of Israel. Take heed to yourselves, that your heart be not deceived, and ye turn aside, and serve other gods, and worship them, and then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven, that there be no rain, and that the land yield not her fruit. There is God's threatening upon apostasy. Apostasy means departure from God. And that brings us to the thought of Elijah's trust. With that we will finish. Because this is a great statement of faith, is it not? As the Lord God of Israel liveth before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. That's a great statement of faith. It's not going to rain, he said, for another 3 years until I say so. You say, well, how could Elijah say that? Because he knew that he'd got the answer to prayer. Here's his trust. This was a statement of faith. Oh, he was only a man like ourselves, but he was given great faith by the Lord in the place of prayer. And that's where you get great faith. That's where you get great faith, in the place of prayer. By seeking God. Elijah knew this promise. He knew this threatening in Deuteronomy chapter 11. And he pleaded it before God. And therefore he could stand upon the promise of God. And say, there's not going to be any rain. There's not going to be even a drop of dew. For these years, but according to my word. You know, you can stand even on your own in an evil day when you have God's promise. That's all you need, is the promise of God to stand upon. For God is as good as his word. We're told in the book of Numbers that God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. When God tells you something, he means it. When God says it, that settles it. I heard someone say one time, God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. No, God said it, and that settles it whether I believe it or not. It's what God says is true. But isn't it good to believe it? Because when you believe it, you can stand upon it. You can trust his word. When the Lord says, for example, my God shall supply all your need, you can stand upon that. You can stand upon it for your spiritual need. You can stand upon it even for your physical and material need. And we will get to that in due course. For we see this story as it develops, how that Elijah faced crisis after crisis as a result of his own prayers. And that's another point that we could make. You better be prepared for the result of your own praying. Because when Elijah prayed that it would not rain, eventually that trickled down. Actually, it stopped trickling down because the brook dried up. That was a result of his own praying. And it was also the result of his own praying that there was a barrel of meal that only had a handful in it in the house of the widow. But Elijah could stand upon the word of God, even when he was on his own. And one great lesson we learn from this passage, even in the first verse of this chapter, is that one with God is a majority. Ahab had all the resources of the nation behind him. He had the 400 prophets. He had the 450 prophets of the groves. All that great resource behind him. But he didn't have God. Elijah had God. And with the hymn we can say, Elijah's God still lives today and answers still by fire. As we study this man's life, I trust the Lord will help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn, that we will see what it means to take a stand for God in an evil and in an adulterous generation. We'll leave it there for today, and may the Lord bless His truth to our hearts.